who are kind of like, all right, it's done. Let's just move on, right? What's next? Let's just move on. And so everyone has their own response. And perhaps some of each flavor is kind of the right way to look at things. But that's part of the confusion, right? That's part of the confusion and part of the tension of in this of America being in this transition period. And we're heading into what I call is the new normal for America. And so in the limited time that I have today, I want to address three things, issues, when it comes to this particular hot topic. The first thing I want to address is the Bible's ban on homosexuality. Is that simply a culturally bounded text? Was it only for that particular culture in that particular time? Because that is the main argument that is being used, Christians and actually non-Christians alike. I'd say maybe 10 years ago, that argument wasn't even close. No one is thinking like that at all. But that argument has surfaced to be the main one. It's just something that was a cultural context, and we can leave it to that. It doesn't apply today. Is that really true? Can we really look at the Bible that way? The second issue I want to talk about today is how did we get here? How did we get to a place where the Christian voice is now marginalized, right? We're not the quote-unquote majority anymore. How did we get to a place where the Christian voice in the public square is increasingly being snuffed, pushed out? And then the third one is then how do we navigate the new normal? All right? And also, I just want to say that before I begin the message today, I'll just say this. There's probably some of you who will come out of here saying, what Pastor Roy said made a lot of sense, and I think I agree with that. And then there are some of you on the other aisle will say, I wonder if Pastor Roy is really a Christian, okay? There's some of you who on one side of the aisle will say, hey, that was really bold. And then there are some of you on the other side of the aisle will say, that was really wimpy. That was really wimpy, right? And so what can I do, right? You're going to think what you're going to think. And in this congregation right here, we have varying opinions. And if the polls are all correct, if you're like 45, 50 and above, you are totally against gay marriage. If you're like 25 and below, you're okay with it, no problems, right? Even this room is divided in opinions and generations. And so here's what I would say is that we need to come to this particular discussion. Nobody has the absolute perspective on the issue. I don't have the absolute perspective. I come with that. There's fear and trembling as I speak today. And you don't have it either. Nobody has the absolute perspective. And so I think if we can agree with that, that we can still stay in relationship, because that's really the most important thing. And there'll be plenty of grace for all of us. Does that make sense? Good? Okay. We're going to dive right in, okay? So we're going to go right into the end. Again, probably the greatest argument in favor of homosexuality in the faith community, right, and even outside as well, is that are the passages that speak against homosexuality in the Bible, are they culturally bound? The ones I've put up here, Leviticus 18, verse 22, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, Romans chapter 1, verse 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. I'm not going to read them all. It just takes too long. But basically, it says no. Okay? I mean, you know, bottom line, it's no. This isn't something that's acceptable in the community. But the argument then is, are these words culturally bound? Was it for that specific place? Was it for that specific city? Was it that for specific country? Is it meant for there? And it's not something that we have to abide by today. In other words, people back then, they didn't know better. They're not as progressive. They're not as modern as we are. And so the Bible is simply stating an opinion or stating something that's solely relevant to that particular time and place. And let me just be upfront. That argument doesn't hold. That argument doesn't hold. Let me explain why. Again, with a lot of humility, let me explain how this works. I want to take a look at two examples. I want to take a look at the example of slavery, the slaves, and also women. And you'd be like, what are you talking about? This will all make sense. Just track with me, okay? Let's take the issue of slavery for an example. Slavery in ancient times was a common practice, and in some ways was actually a lot more humane than the 1800s plantation slavery that you are familiar with. Now, when you read the Bible and what the Bible has to say about slavery, you might wonder and say, okay, because the Bible actually has laws about slavery, doesn't then the Bible condone slavery? The fact that the Old Testament and even the New Testament have particular laws or ethics about slavery? Doesn't that then imply that God condones slavery, right? And so as Christians, for the modern Christian, we'll say, well, of course not. But then a non-Christian might say, well, but it's here in the Bible. And you might say, well, that's the Old Testament, not the New Testament. And the other person would say, well, aren't there, you know, things in the New Testament about slavery too? Then you'd be like, oh, yeah, that's right. I forgot. See, if you, let's take an example, right? Exodus chapter 23, verse 12. It says this. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work. He's talking to the Israelites, the community. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work. It's the Sabbath. So that your ox and your donkey may rest, and so that the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you may be refreshed. If you look at that verse just by itself, you might say, it's in the law. It's in the Sabbath law. God is giving this law, and like slaves are, you know, it's slavery is part of the culture. God isn't saying anything bad about slavery. Therefore, Scripture or God must condone it. And since we don't like that text, right, as Christians, we have to make up an excuse for God and say, well, again, that was just a reflection of the times. That was just a reflection of the culture. That command doesn't apply today. And so for every text in Scripture that has something about slavery, we have to make up an excuse for God and dismiss it, right? It's just God wasn't, he's not really like that. We have to always defend him. It's just for that culture. So we don't have to think about that today. What I want to say is that what if you took those slavery texts and what if you compared it then to the broader culture of that time? This is really important. This is what we do in interpretation, hermeneutics. What if we took these slavery texts and what if we compared them to what the broader culture practice and understanding was at that particular time? What if we did some research and what if we found out that in the ancient Near Eastern cultures surrounding Israel, that slaves never got a day off, which is true. It was just unheard of. Nobody would give slaves a day off. It was just unheard of. But we see in this particular text that there is a little bit of difference in the Israelite community. There's a little bit of movement as far as how their culture within the Israelite community is supposed to be versus the broader culture. And what we see just in this tiny little example, first of all, is that there is a little bit of compassion, right? Just a little bit, right? We might say it doesn't go far enough. But let's just give it that given the fact that they were in a particular culture, in a culture where slaves were, of course, you know, below women, below children, had no rights and so forth, that even in the law, that they were given this one day off, that all of Israel was supposed to take a Sabbath, right? Including the animals. Even the animals got to take a rest. And that slaves are not beneath animals, but that slaves are on par in some ways with their masters, and they get a day off too. That's just one example. Another one in Exodus 12:44, Leviticus 22, it invites slaves into the full participation of religious worship. Compare that against the culture, a Greco-Roman culture and an ancient Near Eastern culture, which barred slaves from any religious gatherings because of defilement. That's interesting. Within the Israelite context, God says, no, slaves get to be part of the worship experience. What if we looked at the command? This one's pretty big. The command to free slaves after 6 years of service. That was crazy. That was unheard of. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, you were a slave until you paid off your debt, and which could sometimes mean you were a slave for life. And at the end of your life, if you didn't pay off the rest of your debt, your child becomes a slave to that master. But for the Israelites, God puts this plan in place and says, yes, slavery, it's here, it's not good. But listen, there's a limit I'm putting on you. 6 years as a slave, and then you're set free, no matter what. Again, compare that against the broader culture. What about provisions given to slaves upon release in Deuteronomy 15? What about limitations on physical beatings? What about admonitions toward genuine care and love of slaves? That is unheard of. That was so radical at that time. What, and even today, what about encouraging slaves to gain their freedom? That would have caused a riot. In fact, that did one time with Paul. What about full equality, dignity, and brotherhood for the slave or free? 1 Corinthians, Galatians 3. What are we, right? what we find is that in those verses that we think that condone slavery, if we will actually read them in the context of the broader culture, we see that those same verses are actually subversive texts. And what those verses do is they're challenging the culture to move to, you know, sometimes it's like a little move, but then sometimes there's really big moves where it's challenging the culture to move away from its present understanding when it comes to the particular issue of how you treat slaves, how you see people. What this is called is a redemptive movement hermeneutic. That's what it's called. It's a technical term, all right? But it's called a redemptive movement hermeneutic. You can't look at a verse and say, just because it says something about slavery, then therefore God condones slavery. No. If we did our homework, we'll see that we look at the text, and then we look, what is the broader culture that he's speaking to? And you can see that in all these texts, God is either doing one of three things. He's either on par with the culture, right? Or he's moving the culture by a little bit, like a little tick, or he's moving culture by leaps and bounds. And so on this particular issue of slavery, you can see that God has this redemptive hermeneutic where he's broadening the redemptive understanding of this particular very, very marginalized people group. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Let's talk about the treatment of women. When it comes to the treatment of women, excuse me, people might say, hey, if you want to have treat women, you know, like the Bible did, if you want to have like biblical marriage, then men, like, you know, let's have concubines, right? Guys, you know, fathers, sell your daughters off and things like that. That's biblical marriage. So again, the idea is that biblical marriage, even the idea of biblical marriage, like there is no true idea of biblical marriage because it's all centered in and confined within culture, okay? So again, what if, right? What if you compared the treatment of women in the scripture, the text, against the backdrop of the broader culture in which it was originally written? For example, if you look at Exodus 21, verse 7, again, it describes the rights for female slaves and concubines. Now, if you read that, again, you could say, the Bible must condone female slaves and concubines, right? It must condone it. But what if, again, if you take that scripture and what is it doing within the broader culture? Is it reflecting? Is it giving a redemptive movement? And actually, it is. Because in that broader culture, and I'm sorry, in that particular verse, the Bible is limiting the sale of Israelite women, female slaves to only within the bounds of Israel. And if that woman becomes a concubine of someone, that woman also has the rights of a married woman. So what God was doing that particular time was trying to protect the females in Israel. You might say it doesn't go far enough, but that's what he was doing. The broader culture did not have those type of rules. Let's take an example of another one. What about the protection and rights of divorced women? In the Old Testament law, it was required. Moses said that you have to give a woman a certificate of divorce. What did that do? It gave her some dignity. It allowed people to know that this is a legal separation, that it wasn't some bad thing she did, like adultery or something like that. That allowed her to have some standing in her community and to be able to get married. If she didn't have that certificate of divorce, people would say she's an adulterer. No one would want to have anything to do with her. She would fall into poverty. The broader culture had no provisions, had no certificate of divorce. They just treated women, you know, just no rights, just kick them out. She would just kick them out. She was seen as an adulteress. She would never get married, fall into poverty. What about the elevation of female sexuality? Again, in the broader culture, many women were either kind of forced into prostitution. That was kind of their only means. It was part of ancient Near Eastern culture. Women had very little dignity and value. But these texts that are up there, they move the treatment of women as persons instead of just sexual objects, and not just sexual objects. What about a really big one? Ephesians 5, right? Husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's as radical today as it was back then. To love your wife with that kind of sacrificial love. Again, what was the culture? The culture was you have a wife and you have this second wife on the side. You had affairs. I mean, it was just so common in Greco-Roman culture. Women had very little standing. This idea of loving and sacrificing your wife was not in their radar. It was a big shift, big redemptive shift. What about full equality of men and women? Galatians 3, Colossians 3. Do you see then how God's redemptive movement is a shift in their culture? Again, it's moving the culture in a redemptive movement that is transcultural. So these verses are pointing to an ultimate ethic that God has that is broadening the rights, that is broadening the privilege, that is broadening the equality of these of this marginalized people group. Does that make sense? Okay, it's the same thing. All right, now let's talk about homosexuality in the Bible. The homosexual texts, they also, a way to think about this is when you play football, right? In football, you're constantly moving the markers, right, down the field, right? The line of scrimmage markers down the field. That's what you how you can kind of think of this redemptive movement of God throughout history, through time. God is further moving the line of scrimmage markers for this marginalized group of people. Now, when it comes to homosexuals, the text, the Bible also moves the yardage markers relative to the original culture. In the ancient cultures, homosexuality was openly practiced in the surrounding cultures. In fact, it was way more open and way more public than it is today, even here in the U.S. Just think about this, okay? I know it's like we hear a bit, we kind of just pass by, but you've heard that the pagan temples, right? You've heard that the pagan temples had temple prostitutes. They had both male and female prostitutes. You ever wonder why a worship place would even have prostitutes in its place of worship? It just seems so odd, right? But there's a reason for that. The reason for that is because the ancient gods, for example, the Canaanite gods, just some of the Phoenician gods, they were seen as very hyper-sexualized gods. Some of the depictions of the gods were having sex together, having homosexual relationships with other gods, bestiality, and so forth. Ancient gods were, again, they were depicted in homosexual acts as well. And so just like as followers of Christ, we want to imitate the God that we follow. It's the same thing for the temple worshipers and the pagans as well. They would want to imitate these gods who were hypersexualized gods. All right? So again, let's compare the sexual ethic of the majority culture against the biblical texts. First, right off the bat, is you see there's a challenge to the portrayal of ancient gods in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, there's only one God, and that one God is benevolent. He's portrayed as benevolent. He's not portrayed as a hypersexualized being. Instead, God creates sex in the boundaries of sex for the enjoyment of human beings in the relationship of leave, cleave, and become one flesh. So where's the redemptive movement? Well, the culture is wide open, right, about sexuality. The culture is wide open about homosexuality. But the redemptive movement is not a broadening, but the redemptive movement is actually a restriction. It's a restriction of sex between a man and a woman in the bounds of leave, cleave, and become one flesh. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18, you have an explicit ban on temple prostitutes and the worship of Yahweh. So when we're worshiping God, Yahweh, this is just not how he imagines that there's going to be any type of prostitution going on in the temple. The redemptive movement is contracting from the broader culture. Then the famous text that most people know, Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 22, legislative ban against homosexual practice within the Israelite community. And again, against the backdrop of the broader culture, which has a high tolerance for homosexual activity, the redemptive movement of God is to severely limit that activity. And then, of course, the famous one, Romans 1:27 and 1 Corinthians 6, all of those, again, broad acceptance of homosexuality in the Roman culture. But what we see is the redemptive movement is not towards broadening. God could have done it. He could have said this is a broadening thing that we're doing. But instead, what we see is the redemptive movement is a restricting instead of a broadening. And what's interesting is that today's homosexual activism, it uses the plight, right? If you kept up with the arguments are that the rights of women, the rights of African Americans, civil liberties, and so forth, they use those arguments, that particular marginalized people group, to forward their cause. And I'll just say that the gay community, they have perfect foundation. They have a rock-solid foundation that they are people worth of dignity and value and respect, and we need to listen to them. They have rights as well. But the homosexual practice cannot be argued on the same grounds, on the same biblical terms. The redemptive movement of Scripture, when it comes to the homosexual act, it's restrictive. It is not broadening like for slaves and for women. That's what God is aiming for. So what I want you to understand through all of this is that the Bible's stance against the homosexual act is transcultural. It is transcultural. It means it's not just bounded for that particular time, but it's for all cultures at all times, because that is the redemptive movement of God. I hope that makes sense. We see the redemptive movement of God when it comes to slaves, when it comes to those who are marginalized, for slaves and for women, broadening. But when it comes to the particular homosexual act, there is the redemptive movement is restriction, not broadening. And that goes through time. I hope that made sense. The second issue I want to tackle today, and these are probably the more important ones, is how did we get to a place? How did we get here at a place where the Christian voice is just more and more being pushed out of the public square? How did we get here? Well, some of you are old enough to remember this, but in 1976, Newsweek declared it the year of the evangelical, the year of the evangelical. About 50 years beforehand, evangelicals were on the edge of culture, but with all the social upheaval in the 1960s, the social revolution, the legalization of abortion in 1972, evangelicals just started coming out of the shadows and saying, hey, our world, our culture is sliding, and so we need to do something to get society back onto Judeo-Christian type of values. And so in 1976, that was, I would say, the seed year planted for the religious right and also for the religious right to align itself with the Republican Party. That happened in 1976. By the mid-1980s, the evangelical political and powerhouse was at the height of its power. We elected several presidents in there. The evangelical group, they used the numbers, we used our numbers and our political clout to marginalize and to shout down any dissenting voices. We withheld our businesses from merchants that didn't share our values. You remember the whole Christ and Christmas thing? We boycotted Disney, we boycotted Target, we boycotted everyone, right? Whoever didn't kind of line up with our values. But here's the problem, is that with much success also came many failures. Religious leaders from the national level to the local level, they were embroiled, sexual scandals, political scandals, financial scandals, ethical scandals, divorce, systemic sexual abuse and cover-up in the Catholic Church, still going on, still reeling from that today. During those years, the general public saw two things as far as the religious community playing out on TV year after year after year. They saw the religious right seeking to boldly proclaiming religious values and seeking to legislate some of these values, a Christian ethic in their broader culture. At the same time, its leaders could not even hold that standard. That's called hypocrisy. In fact, that's the number one characteristic that your non-Christian friends and my non-Christian friends would say about Christians, is that we're hypocrites, right? What does the Bible say about hypocrisy? Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Jesus is saying this. Look, don't be a hypocritical judger. Don't be a person like you, a hypocritical judger. Nobody, even Jesus likes to figure pointer, hypocritical finger pointing Christian. Jesus is not giving a broad stroke that we're not supposed to judge at all. Jesus judges all the time. Paul judges all the time. Christians, we can judge. It's okay to judge. But Jesus is very specific about this kind of judger. It's the hypocritical judger. It's the judger says, you people like that. At the same time, we ourselves are struggling with similar issues. That's the kind of judger that Jesus is talking about. Jesus is drawing attention to a kind of a strange thing that happens in the human psyche, is that sometimes we can be so ignorant of our own self-awareness, right? That's so often combined with a prideful presumption that we know about other people, that specifically we can talk about their faults. You ever notice how other people's faults always look so much bigger than yours, right? You always look at other people like, I don't know if I can relate with that person. I don't know if I can be friends with that person. I don't know if I can, you know, be really close to that person because they have these certain issues that I just can't get past. Other people's stuff always looks bigger than your own. That's why Jesus turns it around in verse 3. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? In other words, your sin looks too big. Your sin is something I can't get over. I just can't get past it. And yet we're so unaware of how our sin affects us and other people in relationships. Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a big old plank in your own? It's kind of funny, right? Then verse 5, you hypocrite, first. Jesus is saying, what's the priority? If your attitude is like that, and if there's some revelation here, some self-awareness as you read this verse, what is the way to move away? What is the redemptive way to be when it comes to other people and judging? First, the priority. Take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And what this whole verse means, what Jesus is saying, is that when it comes to the issue of judgment and judging others, is that if we are a hypocritical judger, if we're pointing fingers, you, and we are being a hypocritical judger, Jesus says the greater judgment is on the one who points the finger. The greater judgment is on the one who points the finger, not the one who the finger is pointing at. And Jesus said very specifically, the measure that you use to judge is going to be measured back to you. The measure you use will be measured back to you. You will reap what you sow. So in the 70s and 80s, for example, at the height of secular discrimination, just even the broader culture was discriminating against the gay community. In the 70s and 80s, at the height of secular discrimination and violence against gays, the church should have been there to advocate for the gay community. The church should have been there to protect those who are being marginalized, discriminated, violenced against. There should have been advocation for them to give them dignity and value as human beings. Why does that make us hypocrites? Because we've been accepted. Because we've been invited. We've been redeemed in Christ. We've been valued. We've been given dignity in Christ. And our Christians are being discriminated against, and our voice in the public square is being diminished. The measure that we use against others is being measured back to us. We reap what we sow. When we finger point against the homosexual lust and promiscuity in the gay community, we should have at least confessed that our own house was not in order. And that would have radically changed how we finger pointed, or if we did that at all. Heterosexual promiscuity, affairs, use of pornography, divorce, in the church, those are at the same levels that they are out in the broader society. There's no difference, and in some areas, we exceed them. And so the measure that we use against our broader culture, because of this, we did this, is being measured back to us. When the gay community was marginalized, and has been marginalized for a long time, instead of furthering the marginalization, instead of just ignoring the issue and passively saying, I hope you will stay marginalized because I don't like what you have. I don't like what you're about. And so since everyone else is marginalizing you, I'll just kind of passively stand by. Because there's something that we don't like, something not familiar with, something that we may even hate. So instead of going along with the marginalization, right? We should have been the people who take marginalized people into community. It would be a different story. And this goes back to the Trinity. Because in the community of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, there are no marginalized people. Everyone is welcome. Everyone is invited. All sinners, all people are welcome into Trinitarian community. God doesn't marginalize anyone. And when the evangelical community was marginalized at one time, they got into power. And they just did what a lot of other people do when you get into power. You just marginalize those that you don't like, or you marginalize those who are dissenters. And as I said before, as a matter of justice, okay, I'm not, you know, perfect on this too, but just as a matter of justice, if that you're the most powerful person in the room, if you're the most powerful person in the room, then use your power and leverage it to give power to those who are marginalized, who don't have it. And the reason we can do that is because we were once too alienated from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because of our sin, we were once alienated from God. But through Christ, we've been given the invitation, we know, to come in to that community. How can we deny or condemn a particular group based on their sexual orientation, that kind of same access, that they are somehow worse sinners than us, as if it's harder for God to accept them? It's not. That's being hypocritical. And so now, the same way, the Christian community is, again, it's being marginalized. The measure that we've used to judge is being measured back to us. This, I believe, is how we got here today. Many of you, some of you may disagree. Some of you say, no, that's really not the right perspective I would take. This, just through my own study, my own wrestling with the issues, my own study of Scripture, this, to me, it makes sense. The measure that we've used to judge the marginalized and to keep the marginalized marginalized is being measured back to us. And what I would do at this point right now is I would just want you to search your heart, too. It's to search your heart, because what's the proper response? The response, then, is repentance. Because God says the judgment, the bigger judgment, who's in more trouble, is the one who judges, not the one that the finger is pointing at. It's to think about in your own heart, when it comes to the gay community, when it comes to people who are gay, when it comes to this whole issue, how much really was there hate? How much really was there marginalization? How much really was there discrimination? How much was there just a blind ignorance because I just don't want them to get further into the public square? How much did we advocate? Yeah, we like them to be on the margins. How much of that was truly in your heart? Because that's all about relational holiness. That's about how Christ invites people into community with him. Remember, Christ was the one who says, you know, it's the tax collectors and the prostitutes are the ones who are the most marginalized that he went to be with, that he built bridges to. How have we done the opposite? And I'm guilty of that, and maybe many of us are as well. So then how do we move forward in this? What's this new normal that we have here that's, you know, going across the U.S. I would say this, as we move forward, there's a couple things. I think I've got four. Number one is that let's just jump ahead. Let's move towards reconciliation. I think Christians should think about moving towards reconciliation with the gay community. Right now, the posture has been for the last 30, 40 years, it's this battle. It's always about a battle. It's always about winning, right? We have to boycott. We have to do whatever. We're always about winning. And I think what it's come to this particular head with the gay community, this winner-takes-all posture is self-defeating. This winner-takes-all posture, my belief, it's self-defeating for the Christian community. I think how Christians and even the gay community think is that, okay, in order for us to have a Christian and country and nation, basically gays can't have rights, particular rights, and they can't exist. They need to stay on the margin. That's kind of like how we win. But then there's other sides, like in order for me to be gay, then I need to have every single right, right? And I need to be recognized by everything, and that the church needs to be a little bit dismissed because they say things about my particular identity. And those two things, in the arguments, those two things have seemed to be irreconcilable. We're always at war with each other. And I think the way to move forward is reconciliation, is to say, you know what? Both identities must be able to exist. Both identities must be able to exist. That gays need to have certain rights, and that Christians also need to have certain rights that do not violate their moral, their Christian conscience as well. What if, you know, people got into a room on both sides, and what if they just started putting themselves in the other person's position and started advocating for the other? What would that do? How would that think? We'd probably come to some laws that make sense. I don't know. But anyway, I think we need to move toward reconciliation instead of this battle that continues to go on. That posture, I believe, is self-defeating for the church. Number two, we have to take off the armor and put on Jesus. Take off the armor and put on Jesus. Again, Jesus was known for eating with tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, and the marginalized. And here's the big deal. If you see gay people or the gay community, right, and if you look at them, the question you need to ask is this: is Jesus walking with that person? Is Jesus, you know, they might be the most flaming gay liberal person, whatever you want to call it, you know, whatever stereotype we have, right? The question is Jesus walking with that person? Your answer to that question will be whether or not you keep the armor on or you take it off. My belief is that Jesus is walking with that person because it doesn't matter what sin that you have. Jesus is always seeking to build relationship with people, bring them back to God, bring redemption into their lives. If you have this idea that God is, you know, away, that God is condemning, that God is cursing this particular community, then you will do the same. You will do the same. But if you believe that Jesus is still walking with a person who's gay, bisexual, whatever it might be, then actually what that does for you, it says that, oh, then actually I can walk with that person too, even with our differences. Number three, this is a huge one, huge, huge, huge one for the church, is that we need to reevaluate our marriages. We need to reevaluate our marriages. We need to reevaluate dating. We need to reevaluate how we do relationships. We need to move marriage toward a more hypersensitive idea that marriage is a reflection of God's glory, that marriage is discipleship, that to divorce-proof our marriages, do premarital counseling, right? A lot of times, I think in the Christian community even as well, like sometimes we think marriage is like, the goal of marriage is like, hey, let's just go through and not have a divorce. Like at least we avoid divorce, right? But what if we have a more active goal instead of something passive? That marriage and the goal of marriage is to reflect the glory of God. One of the pieces that I read was from Russell Moore. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Very fundamental, right? I came from that background as well, Southern Baptist Seminary. And after the Supreme Court rulings, he wrote this. This was interesting. He says, I've argued for years that our churches aren't an embassy of biblical ethics in a land of sexual revolution. The embassy is aflame, and the sexual revolutionary flag is waving atop our consulate. He's saying, we're leading the way in how bad marriage is. That's what he's saying. It's really interesting. We've surrendered on marriage in too many ways, on its permanence and fidelity. Just because we're not marrying two grooms or two brides yet doesn't mean we're standing firm on marriage. So this is a conservative against Southern Baptists, and he was talking about further that this and their convention this year, they're having a special convention just on the topic of marriage as well, and how marriage is, you know, relationships deteriorating and so forth, that we have no standing. We have been the hypocrites. We have been the one, as we are pointing to others and all that, and yet we ourselves, in our house, it's crumbling. He says, our embassy is a flame, and our flag is, you know, of the sexual revolution is planted on our embassy. And so in all the ways we try to marginalize and keep the gay community marginalized, that measure is being measured back to the church, which is why we're being pushed out. And so that's why it means we need to take a very hard look. So what is marriage? What is dating? What are right relationships? What is relational holiness? What is Trinitarian community? Because what we have right now just doesn't cut it. What we have right now is non-distinctive. Is non-distinctive. Last one. Daily repentance. We need to take a position of daily repentance to root out sin in our lives. With the Matthew 7 text, that's what it is. If we are the hypocrites, if we are the ones who are the pointing the fingers, and yet the judgment is being measured back to us, there is only one way to proceed and to walk with God. It's with repentance and daily repentance, rooting out sin in our lives, rooting out hatred in our lives. Being a person who allows people who are on the margins that will be bridge builders for them into a community, into acceptance, into their own particular identity. In fact, today there's churches, there is kind of this small little movement of churches all around the country today that are praying actually for our country and for repentance in particular. So I'm just going to invite you to, just at this time now, bow your heads. And I want us to pray too. And the way I want us to pray, it's not so much about our country, because again, the Matthew 7 text, it's about us as people. And if we've been the finger pointers, if we've been the ones who have said, I want you to be on the margin, I want you to, gay community, to stay on the margin, I really don't like you, I'm really scared of you, whatever it might be, we need to confess that, because God is not a God who pushes people out on the margins. God is always invitational to people in the community. And we really big time missed the mark there. I think the atmosphere today would be very different if we had somehow started reconciliation instead of automatically starting a war. So I just want to lead in prayer today. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a difficult issue that we will continue to deal with. Thank you also, Father, for the sexual ethic that you've given to us as followers of Jesus Christ. It's very clear. It's very clear that there is a distinctive in the Christian community. And you've given it for our pleasure. You've given it for our joy. But we confess that we ourselves have not lived up to, have not taken hold of the joy of Christian relationships, of Christian marriage, the way that you intended. Father, I pray that you help us to see your vision of leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh with our spouse, one flesh with our spouse, one flesh with our spouse. And that we repent. And we say, forgive us, Father, and give us, reignite us with your vision for marriage. Help us to see how wondrous, mysterious, and beautiful is your vision, and wondrous, mysterious, and beautiful is the person, our spouse, that we are married to. and that not just take it for granted or just neglect, but to invest in, to build up, to invest in the dreams of one another, and to love each other as you have loved us. And I just pray here for all the relationships at CAC, whether you're dating, whether you're married, that our relationships truly would reflect the glory and the image of God. Put us on that path, we pray, because there needs to be a distinctive. And you saved us so that there might be, so that all of our relationships would reflect the glory of God. And I pray for those maybe who've always kind of taken the armor stance on this particular issue. And maybe at some points we've had a need for that. But that winner takes all mentality is not going to serve the church well and doesn't serve you well. Father, help us to be bridge builders. Help us to take a page from your scripture about eating with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, about welcoming the marginalized into the public sphere, and to believe and to know that if we have reconciliation and work towards reconciliation, that somehow in some way, it'll be messy, of course, but that we can be in a market sphere place where both voices can exist, because neither voice is going away. And so, Father, we just repent of the armor and the sword mentality and the kill mentality, and ask, Father, that on all of us that you put on love. Put on love. And lastly, just pray, Father, for any of us who have ever, who have hated people in the gay community, who have marginalized them, who have made fun of them, who've bullied them, who've looked at them and just dismissed their complete identity as that of being perverse and worthy of condemnation. Father, forgive us, because that is the biggest hypocrite. Because how are we any different? Our sin is our sin that separates us from you. How can that be any different? It's not. Father, help us, Father, to see our own hearts and the wickedness there. And Father, we repent in Jesus' name, that we might be a people here at SCAC, and here all over the United States, and all the congregations, all the people who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in a very sincere and humble way. God, we repent. We repent. We have not been loving. We have not had our own house in order. We have not lived for your glory. We repent. We turn. We want to turn from that way and say, God, you have the ways of life. And to take that seriously, not with lip service and not with just such a minimal self-worth to believe that we're doing it. Yeah, we're doing okay. We're doing okay. Father, help us to see the big plank in our eye, and with your help and your grace, only through that to remove it. Thank you, Father, for this morning. You're a good God. You have plans for redemption in our lives. God, we see through Scripture that you have a redemptive movement in the world, and you have a redemptive movement in all of our lives. And we're going to trust in that. We're going to believe in that and do it your way. In Christ's name we all pray. Amen. Amen. Amen, church. God bless you. Thank you for sitting through this particular pretty hot topic. Again, you can text me or email me for a particular topic that you want me to speak on, give you some power there. So you can just email or text me, okay? Have a great week. See you.